Good to see you all out this evening. And we're continuing. This is the third night of that we are studying about fasting. We've looked at fasting in the Old Testament, examples of it and descriptions of it. What was the purpose of fasting in the Old Testament? Who some of the people who did it, and looked at why they fasted, how long they fasted, what their manner was, and what made up the fasts of the Old Testament. And we're going to look tonight, as we continue on, looking a little further into the New Testament now. We'll start looking at those in the New Testament and the fasting that took place there. Just a little humor as we start. The monks here, one of them's, "You're eating already again? You're already eating again? I thought we were fasting." And the other one says, "Oh yeah, I fast really fast." So he crammed that 36-hour fast into a 8-hour period so he could go ahead and eat again. And then, of course, the mouse is kind of fortunate. The cat's fasting that day, so he left him alone. "You're lucky I'm fasting now." As we consider fasting in the life of Jesus, Jesus, of course, an example to us in so many areas of life, and no doubt in this area as well. We see that Jesus fasted 40 days in the wilderness. That might be a little more than any of us would want to try to tackle. Somebody was telling me the other day that they did know someone who had done a 40-day fast. And I said, "Well, did they eat at night?" it wouldn't be that hard to fast for 40 days as long as you could eat every night, right? That's what the Muslims do with their month of Ramadan. During that time, they do not eat during the day, but then they eat after sunset each night. So that makes it a little easier when you get to eat that night before going to bed. Going to bed hungry is the hard part. That's the really tough part. As long as you could eat before bed, that wouldn't be so bad. But in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we read that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And so then Satan tempted him. We're somewhat familiar with those three temptations. The first that Matthew mentions here, of course, is turning stones into bread. After 40 days and 40 nights of not having anything to eat, I think he could have probably said turn them into the worst thing that you've ever eaten. And most of us would have still jumped at the chance to just have something to eat, no matter how bad it was. And so he tempts Jesus in that way. It's interesting, Luke, that was read to us a little bit ago, and I just want to make, I don't ever want to be part of a church where something like him bringing his little one up here while he's... I don't ever want to be a part of a church where that can't happen. If the church is too fancy or too sophisticated for something like that to happen, I don't want to be part of that. I mean, the church is made up of people, but made up of families. And those little ones are such an important part of what the church will be in the future. So I love to see things like that. I don't know that we want, maybe have all our kids up here holding them every time we're doing something. That'd get really tiring on the arms for sure. But it certainly is good to see that we can adjust to the unexpected things that children bring into our lives, because they certainly do. What Tim read to us from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, good scripture and interesting, a different perspective, I guess you could say, on what happened than what Matthew has. Some various reasons for some of the differences between Matthew's account and Luke's account. But one of the things that Luke points out to us that Matthew doesn't mention, as Matthew just focuses on at the end of the 40 days, Satan came and had these three temptations. But Luke lets us know that he was led out into the wilderness and for 40 days being tempted by the devil. Sometimes I think we have this impression that the only temptations Jesus faced were those three, and that's it. And that's not the case. Jesus faced, of course, temptations throughout his life and throughout his ministry, certainly. But even here in the wilderness, Satan didn't just wait and throw three at him at the end. Satan was tempting him throughout that process. And Luke makes that clear to us, so it gives us some information that Matthew didn't inform us of. So it's good to have those things that are included a little bit. And he, of course, was led out there to be tempted. This was the whole purpose, was God allowing Jesus to face this temptation and to make his way through it. And, of course, it tells us in those days he ate nothing. So for 40 days and 40 nights. And probably the single biggest understatement in all the Bible, after 40 days and 40 nights of having nothing to eat, he was hungry. I mean, that's just, yeah, he was probably hungry a long time before those 40 days were up. But that's just kind of one of the biggest understatements that I think of when I think of in the Bible, things that are just kind of understated. Just kind of stating the thing that should be obvious to us, but reminding us of it nonetheless. So Jesus fasted for those 40 days in the wilderness, and he certainly began his ministry with that. He had been baptized, and then after his baptism, that was the first thing he did. Before he started his ministry, that's what he went straight into. Of course, Jesus taught on fasting. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 16 through 18 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches on fasting, and he tells his followers how to do it, how not to do it. So when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So Jesus makes it clear that the purpose of fasting is not to make a big show for others. It's between you and God. And that's the real purpose of it. That's the gist of it. Of course, Jesus here says when you fast. He doesn't say if you fast. He says when, which kind of indicates he was expecting that his disciples would be doing this. And of course, Jesus says these same kind of things about the prayer and about giving. Do it secretly. Don't make a big show of it. Don't make a big to-do about it. And fasting was in that same way. It was an act of righteousness or even an act of worship to God that was a private act. You know, so many times when we think of worship, especially, we think about when we're gathered together and we're worshiping God with communion and the contribution and singing praises to Him and prayer together. But there are private individual acts that are involved with worship as well. And fasting appears several times in the New Testament to be one of those things that people did privately. Sometimes they did it even more than one person. They'd do it together, kind of like we might have a family devotional or a small devotional or something to that effect, and would worship God in that way. But fasting appears to have this place in righteousness and in act of righteousness toward God, even here in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament as well. Now, later on, Jesus is questioned by John's disciples, and they're confused because they've noticed something. They've noticed that they fast. This is John the Immerser's disciples, his followers that he's been teaching. He taught them to fast, and they were fasting. And they also noticed, well, the Pharisees, they fast. But they've been noticing that Jesus hadn't been teaching his disciples to fast, or at least it didn't appear so. Of course, part of that may have been even that perhaps some of them were fasting, but because they weren't making a show of it, others didn't know. That's a possibility. But Jesus seems to indicate even that that wasn't a surprise to him, that they thought his disciples weren't fasting. So John's disciples come to him and they say, "Why is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." And then he goes on to tell some parables about the new fabric on a tear in an old garment, and the new wineskins or the old wineskins and those things, and busting the wineskins and those things. But he points out to them that, yes, there's going to come a time when they will fast. But right now is a joyful time because I'm here with them. The time's going to come when I'll be gone, and then they will. And Mark 2, verses 18 through 20, also the same scenario of Jesus explaining this, as well as Luke 5, 33 through 39, the same thing again. But he, in all of these examples, he explained that there is a time when his disciples would fast. He expected that to happen. But it was inappropriate to fast when the occasion didn't call for it. And so at a time of rejoicing was not the time to be fasting. We saw that in the Old Testament. When they fasted in the Old Testament, they didn't fast at times of joyfulness. They fasted in times of sorrow, in times of penitence, when they were feeling remorse for their nation's sins and things like that. And the Day of Atonement, which was the only commanded fast, certainly followed that pattern as well, of being a time where they were to think about the sinfulness and the wretchedness and atoning for the sins through the sacrifice and those kinds of things. And they put that all together. But fasting is not something that's to be done in celebration. We read throughout the Old Testament, when they were having times of celebration, they were feasting. And I guess that's probably one of the reasons that we're, in our society especially, in our culture, we're not much on sad occasions. I mean, we even try to make some of the saddest of occasions into happy things. We take things, for example, I know throughout, and you've probably seen it too, that when there's a funeral, it's not a, oh, we don't need to be sad. We got to rejoice. We've got to rejoice with this person who they're having their home going. Well, it's still a time of sorrow and sadness. Maybe it is, especially for the Christian who gets to go home to be with the Lord. Yeah, maybe it is joyful for them, but for those of us that are left here to mourn their loss, that's not a time of happiness. And yet we turn everything. We try to make everything a happy time. We don't ever want to be sad. We don't ever want to have any downtime. Always it's got to be up, 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 happy, happy, happy all the time. And that's not the reality of life. We're going to have sad times. We're going to have down times. There are going to need to be times where we reflect on our lives and where we find ourselves coming up short and we find sin in our lives that we need to repent of and all of those things. It's going to happen. And so we need to accept that and expect that and plan for that to be the case. But fasting was not appropriate at that time while Jesus was there teaching them. It wasn't the time. And of course we see that very thing that he's saying borne out in their lives later on. We'll see that when we get into the book of Acts. We see the apostles and the disciples fasting often once Jesus has gone back to heaven. Then we also want to notice the combined power of prayer and fasting. Now some of your Bibles, if you have a newer translation, particularly in Matthew chapter 17, it won't have a verse 21. But if you look at the Mark 9 passage, there's in some of the manuscripts there was some debate about whether it wasn't in Matthew in many of the manuscripts. But in Mark, there was no question about it. Of course, probably some people think that as the scribes were copying over and writing down the new copy, they were remembering the Mark passage and just added that last line in the Matthew passage. That kind of thing could happen if you were copying something over, especially two things that were telling the same story very similarly, it'd be very easy. So some of the later copies, they have that line in there. But in Mark chapter 9, as he's told the story, the same one that's in Matthew 17, the same thing is happening. Mark and Matthew both tell the story. This guy comes to Jesus. He said, you know, Lord, my son has had seizures. He's having all of these problems. It makes him fall in the fire, fall in the water. I'm afraid he's going to drown. I'm afraid he's going to burn. All these things. He said, and I brought him to your disciples. There's a demon possessing this boy and causing these things to happen. And he said, I brought him to your disciples and they couldn't do anything about it. And so he's bringing him now to Jesus and saying, can you do something? Because they couldn't. They couldn't help me. Can you help me? Lord, please help me with this situation. And so Jesus called and said, bring the boy to me. He rebuked the demon. It came out and the boy was healed. But then the disciples come to Jesus privately. You know, this is not the kind of thing you want to... You don't really want to make a scene out of your failures, right? So you come privately to Jesus later and they said, you know, Lord, why couldn't we do it? I mean, God's given us this power. You told us we had this power to cast out these demons, but here we came up on this one and we couldn't do it. What happened? And so he tells them, first of all, he says, it's because of your little faith, your lack of faith. And he says, I say to you, if you have a faith like a mustard seed, you'll be able to move a mountain from here to there. And it'll move if you tell it to. And nothing will be impossible for you. But then, so first he just basically lambasts them and say, you didn't believe. Notice he didn't put it on the father or the boy or even the demon. That's the problem. Faith healers today always want to blame the person they're trying to heal for not having enough faith. But in the Bible, it was the person doing the healing who had to have the faith in order for it to take place. And so he did. He tells them, though, yeah, you didn't have enough faith. But then he says, and in Mark 9:29, he points this out, but this kind can only come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So he basically tells them, you didn't prepare yourself for this particular battle. And so the indication is that certainly some types of demons were harder to cast out than others. I'm glad we don't have to deal with casting out demons today. Sounds like it was quite a difficult thing to go through. But he tells them, there are some where just having faith is not enough. And just even praying is not enough. But he said, you needed prayer and fasting to have the ability to do this. And so certainly these are some of the major times that Jesus talked about and taught about fasting. Then we want to consider fasting in the church. What about fasting in the Lord's church in the first century? First of all, we want to notice the church at Antioch. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, and he names them, and he says in verse 2 then, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, or some will say ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This is an example of one of many times in the early church where prayer certainly was an active part of their decision-making process. But also even fasting was many times mentioned. In this case, this wasn't just a single person privately fasting on their own. This was a group of men here, a group of people that were fasting, and they were seeking the Lord's guidance in this case. Of course, you know, some people, I think, probably because here we have, this is a miraculous situation. The Holy Ghost then, the Holy Spirit says, you know, set apart Barnabas and Saul for me. This was a miraculous thing that's happening here. And so I think sometimes we think, well, the miraculous times are past, so fasting went away with the miraculous times. And so we need to be careful not to assume that just because the miracles went away that the fast... We wouldn't ever think, well, prayer went away because the miraculous times ceased. Well, no, we still very much believe prayer is necessary. We wouldn't believe, you know, well, studying went away, no, or worshiping or ministering or any of those. But for some reason, sometimes people put fasting, oh, that's an Old Testament thing, or that's something from the Bible, but it just isn't something for us today. We need to be careful of that. But here in Antioch, we see that fasting, when accompanied with prayer, can even be done in a group. It's not necessarily a solitary activity. Now, in this case, of course, they would know each other were fasting. So he said, well, is that violating what Jesus said about it in Matthew 16 about, you know, don't let everybody see that you're fasting? No, that it was still a private thing just amongst them. They weren't out standing on the street corner saying, look at us, we're really holy people. We're all fasting and praying. They were doing it, but they were doing it as a group, but it was still in a small group setting, a private setting in that way, even though it wasn't just one individual. Then we also see the churches in Galatia practicing fasting in Acts 14, verses 21 through 23. In this case, again, because they were seeking some guidance, they were looking for the right way to go, and they had preached the gospel, and they'd made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So it seems that in each town they went to, they had a time of prayer and fasting as they appointed elders in that church. And then they would move on to the next city, and they would have a time of prayer and fasting with that church and appoint elders in that church. And it seems like that was their process here that they were going through. And again, we see the fasting and prayer linked together. Making it, you know, this isn't just fasting for health's sake. This isn't that the doctor said, well, you know, if you fast a little, you can lose some weight. It wasn't that. It wasn't anything like that. They were fasting certainly for spiritual, religious reasons, and they connected it with the prayer. And this, of course, points out to us, you know, Jesus talked about doing it with casting out a demon. And then we see them doing it with, you know, trying to decide what the direction the church needs to take is. And now we're seeing the selection of the men who are going to be the shepherds of the flock. That's a pretty important decision, isn't it? Not something to just be taken lightly. Oh, well, let's just flip a coin. Let's just, you know, we'll just go down through and you know, pick whoever. No, it's a very serious thing to think about these things and to pray about these things. And they fasted to put it into a certain... And the other thing about this section, this wasn't just in one place. This wasn't just in the church in Jerusalem where all the Jews were. This was in every church throughout a region where Paul and Barnabas had been going preaching to Gentiles. So this wasn't just a Jewish cultural thing. You know, it might be we think, you know, well, Old Testament, that, yeah, the Jews, and then Jesus is talking about, yeah, he's talking to the Jews. But here, well, we see this is not just a Jewish thing. You know, this isn't just like the Passover. Well, you know, that's just a Jewish thing. Well, the Gentiles didn't keep the Passover. Yeah, but this is something different because even in the Gentile churches, they practiced this. And again, we see that it's not certainly not completely clear whether this was just the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, as they're going through and their group fasting before they're making the decision about who the elders are going to be, or if this is something where the church is fasting and praying and as the church is making that decision. It's not perfectly clear here, so it could go either way on that one. Then we want to consider fasting in the ministry of Paul. Paul also practiced some fasting. And it's interesting, as I was looking at passages on this one, it seems, and on some of the others, it seems odd. Some translations are, it's almost like they're trying to get away from fasting. They're trying to get away from using the term fasting. And they're changing the wording to something else to try to keep from saying it for one reason or another. I have no idea why they're changing that. In some of them, they just left it out entirely, an entire phrase. And I said, well, what's wrong? Sometimes it's because this was something that was added in later manuscripts and wasn't in there before. But in these cases, the Greek texts were in agreement that it was there, but it's not in some of our more modern translations. So we've got to watch out anytime, you know, with any translation, it can be an error. So we've got to watch out and make sure that we're checking it for accuracy as we go along. But fasting in the ministry of Paul, it was a significant part of his ministry. It was kind of a mark of his. He even talked about it sometimes. You know, we said, well, why are you bragging about it, Paul? You know, you're not. Jesus didn't say you don't ever mention fasting, or you don't ever teach about it, or don't ever talk about it. He was just saying, when you're doing it, don't make a big show of it. You know, John's disciples came and asked him, look, we fast. Were they bragging? No, they were just saying, we do it. They said, the Pharisees do it. Well, why don't your disciples do it? So it wasn't that it was just nobody knew it was happening or anything like that. It is something, though, that Paul talks about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 4 through 10, he's talking about some of the struggles that he faced. And in particular, he says in verse 5, in beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. And the King James says fastings. Now, you know, hunger can be, or even fasting, could be a forced thing, or it could be a voluntary thing. Not entirely sure in this passage which one he's talking about. Whether he was forced to be hungry, and he was on several occasions. We know before his shipwreck, for example, that they didn't eat for days because they wouldn't have been able to keep it down if they had, probably, the seas rocking the way they were, throwing that ship around. But there were for days they didn't have anything to eat. And finally he says, hey, let's have something to eat. And he prayed and broke the bread and gave it to everybody to eat. And said, you know, you need your strength. We're fixing to have a shipwreck here, and you know, we need to be sure that we've got some strength to swim to shore, so that we won't get lost at sea. But then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, also verses 11 and 12. Sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. Particularly, we want to notice verse 27 here. Because he's listing again all sorts of troubles and trials and tribulations that he went through. When he gets to verse 27, he says, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, that would be those sleepless nights he talked about earlier perhaps, but then he says, in hunger and thirst, and then he says, in fastings often. So here he actually separates the hunger and thirst from the fastings. That there were times where he was just hungry and thirsty, either because there wasn't food or he was imprisoned or whatever and that he couldn't have food. But then there were also times where he was often fasting for the cause of Christ, for the church. And certainly we would assume that he was connecting prayer with that fasting that he was doing. So that's considering Paul. Now, fasting in the lives of others in the New Testament. And again, we look to Paul as he talks about fasting in the lives of husbands and wives in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5. There he's talking about a couple staying separate from one another sexually. And he says that they are only to do that for a short period of time and then come together again. But during that time, he says that you may devote yourselves to fasting and prayer. And again, some translations will not have the fasting in there. They'll leave it out. But it's there. Fasting and prayer. And then to come together again so that Satan won't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so that's certainly something that he told husbands and wives could fast together, pray together. But they could certainly do that for a period of time. We also see that Anna, or Anna, as the pronunciation may be, in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, this woman who was quite advanced in years, she was a widow woman, she'd had a husband for 7 years, and then he had died. Now she's 84, and she lived in the temple, by all accounts here, what Luke is saying. She did not depart from the temple. And she worshipped with fasting and prayer night and day. Now that doesn't mean that she never ate anything for 84 years. But just night and day. She was fasting on a regular basis. And of course she was wanting to see the Messiah. She was looking forward to seeing the Messiah. And she came up right there as they were bringing Jesus as the baby to give the offering for him. And she, of course, began to give thanks and speak of him to all that were listening and waiting for redemption. But we see her practicing fasting on a regular basis. We also see Saul, or Paul, before he was even an apostle, he was already doing this in Acts 9 and verse 9, after he had seen the light on the road to Damascus, and he had been struck blind, and he was waiting then, waiting for Ananias. He had seen the vision that Ananias was coming, but he was during that time for 3 days that he was without sight. He did not eat or drink anything for 3 days. That's a long time to go without drinking something. That's, you know, it starts to verge on danger if you go much longer than that without drinking something. And then also we read about Cornelius in Acts 10, verses 30 and 31. And this is another passage where some of the newer translations don't have the fasting in there. But Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the 9th hour I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood me before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer is heard. Your alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. So here even is Cornelius, who's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's not even a Christian at this point. But he also was already, he was practicing fasting. It was certainly something that many people practiced. And so certainly we could probably find other things about fasting there, but those are some of the main ones. But we notice Jesus teaching about it and expecting that his disciples were going to do it, and then we read in Acts of his disciples doing the fasting that he had said they would. And then we wonder then, and we'll talk about next time, what about us as Christians today? Is this something where, are we going to be lost if we don't do this? Is this something where, you know, we need to draw lines of fellowship and we're going to separate from you because you fast too much and you don't fast enough? We're going to do things like that. We're going to talk about what should our response toward fasting be? How should we handle it? And we'll talk about that in our next lesson as we consider, you know, how should we do it? If so, how would we go about it? What, you know, what would we do? What are some practical aspects of it? Because we know, and I think I mentioned this the other night, and I want to mention it again. You know, certainly we know that there are health conditions that some people have, and I'm sure they had some health conditions at that time as well, but maybe not as much as we do today. It seems like we've got so many health conditions going on right now. But maybe some health conditions that would make fasting a very dangerous thing. Does God expect us to do it anyway, even if it would kill us? You know, there are some things that we need to consider. What does God expect of us in this area? And what could we do, or what should we do? Now, we'll consider that next time. But hopefully, just seeing the fasting in the New Testament, seeing what it's associated with, those important decisions that needed to be made, the direction of the church and where it was going to go, who was going to be selected as elders, who was going to be selected as missionaries to be sent out by the church, what missionaries were they going to send and support. And there are a lot of things like that throughout the New Testament here that we see. And maybe we need to realize that there are certainly some types of fasting that may not involve food. And there are some fastings that we certainly must be part of. And one of those is fasting from sin. We need to stay away from it. Not just for a few hours or just one day a week or something like that. Fasting from sin is something that should be a permanent thing that our soul does. Certainly, though, we don't always. We fail sometimes, don't we? And we fall to sin. If you're here tonight and you have a need to respond to the invitation because you've fallen to sin, perhaps you need to repent of that and ask the church for prayers for strength. Whatever the case may be, if you have a need to respond to the invitation at this time, please do so as we stand and sing.